God's power over Babylon, that's point one. And we looked at that in Revelation 9, 1 through 6. After these things in verses 1 through 3, we looked at all the things that were happening there. I've slept since then. I'm trying to remember what exactly we looked at there. But after these things, the destruction of Satan's religious system. Chapters 17, 18, and right before 19. So in chapter 17 and 18, we see the destruction of Satan's religious system, the destruction of Satan's political and economic system, that great whore of perdition that was mentioned in Revelation 19:2, and the city that burns in verse 3. So those are all those things. And then after that, point B, we saw these things in heaven saying, Alleluia. So the destruction of Babylon caused rejoicing in heaven. Then in point C, we saw the throne comes praise of the Lord God omnipotent. And that word omnipotent, it is a 50-cent word, but it's found there in the text there in Revelation 19. And God is omnipotent, all powerful. And so we saw that in point one. Point two, we saw the Lamb's marriage and the marriage of the Lamb. We talked about that and how it's the marriage of the Lamb, not the marriage of the bride, though the bride's obviously a part of that. It's the focus on the Father and getting his son married to us, the church. And so that was an exciting discussion. We saw Jesus referred to himself as the bridegroom. These are what was laid out. The king's son is described in Matthew 22. The friend of the bridegroom is John the Baptist, John 3:29, and Jesus calls himself the bridegroom in Matthew 9:15 and 25, 1 through 10. And so that's interesting to think about, too, with Elijah and Moses being the two witnesses. All right, so point C, she makes herself ready. That's where we were last time we met. In chapter 9, this is before Bible conference, she refers to the judgment seat of, to the judgment seat of Christ. As we aren't judged for our sin. Jesus was judged on the cross for our sins. But we are judged for the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. And so talked about the judgment seat of Christ and how we need to live our life now and get ready for that. She's attired. It talks about the clothing and what we're wearing. And then we talked about the marriage supper itself in Revelation 19:9. And actually, that was a few weeks ago we did that. And so we are not one of the things I pointed out is that why the bride is not Israel. So we took some time and talked about that, which is an important topic today. And these are the true sayings of God. In point F, we talked about how all of these things are going to happen. And Jesus' spirit is the spirit of prophecy. So why the bride's not Israel. She's married in the Old Testament to God, and she's represented by the bridesmaids, 144,000. And we talked about more things than that, but for now, that's what we're going to talk about. So we saw that these are the true sayings of God, how Jesus' spirit is prophecy, and he keeps his word. And we saw John's reaction in verse 10. We saw lessons from other passages of Scripture from Jewish culture as well. Took some time on that. And finally, we focused on the Lord's return. We saw the phony return. I remind you of that in Revelation chapter 6, 1 through 3. The false peace that comes, the character, Christ's character is revealed in verses 9 through 11. And he has a name that no man knows but he himself. But we also see that his name in verse 13 is the Word of God, and he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is righteous in judgment. And so that's where we pretty much where we left off in our text last time. So let's pick up the text again and read it. I'm not going to read it from the beginning. Let's just pick it up from verse 11. It says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And his armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond or both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So it's kind of a gory situation. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to meet together, and we just ask, Lord, your blessing. Thank you for the songs that we've had, the time to already review your word. Pray a blessing on the remainder of this time and the things that we're going to see and hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the armies that are with him are mentioned in Revelation 19:14. And so let's go back and just look at that. It says the armies, so it's not just an army, it's armies which were in heaven, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So this is completely different from the rapture of the church, right? And the church age saints described in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17 and 1 Corinthians 15:51-54. At the rapture, the living saints will be instantly changed, and the dead saints will be resurrected, and all will meet the Lord in the air. At Christ's second coming, described here in Revelation 19, the saints are already with Jesus and are riding with him on white horses. It's obvious then that the rapture of the New Testament saints will not occur at the end of the tribulation, as some of the people I actually know would espouse, and I believe that would be erroneous. We have seen that it occurs before the tribulation begins. So they ride white horses, and obviously there are countless numbers of these celestial horses in heaven. So there's animals in heaven, right? Is my dog going to be in heaven? I don't know, but certainly those are going to be horses. So they're clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and this is the same clothing that's described in Revelation 19 and verse 8, connected with the Lamb's bride. If you remember back there, it says, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." And so the saints are going to be coming back in armies in heaven, following upon in white horses, clothed with white linen, white and clean. And so that is one of those things, I just take it for what it says. Christ's armies are with him, and we're going to be coming back with him. Point E, an angel summons the fowls. Now this is where it gets a little gory. It says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, and that they may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all them, both free and bond, both small and great." And so this is called the supper of the great God, as opposed to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So there's a distinction in the supper. So this isn't the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the supper of the great God here in verse 17. The supper of the great God is dealing with the carnage that's coming at the second coming of Christ. So the fowls are bidden to eat the flesh of all men in the armies, both kings, captains, mighty men, and all men will, both free and bond, will all be small before God. They're all going to be humbled. And you think about Jezebel back in the Old Testament when she went up into that tower and thought she could bat her eyes and throw her hair around and get out of judgment. And ends up, she gets pushed out of the tower, trampled by the horses, and there's nothing left of her before it's over with. The judgment of God is severe. So this is a description of these armies that are gathered together against Christ. Every class of men participates in rebellion against God. And so, again, I've mentioned Revelation 6 where there's also a picture there where they're crying out to the rocks, you know, fall upon us, hide us from the face of him that's coming. And all stratas of society will rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ. There are national leaders from many parts of the world with their under rulers and their armies and small men. The ordinary men, it doesn't matter what their wealth or their social status, will be standing and fighting against the God of heaven. And so both the mighty men and the weak are both the free and the bond, right? They all come together and they can agree on one thing. And that's that we don't want the Lord Jesus Christ to rule and reign, which it's hard to imagine that, actually. But that's what it's going to be like. I mean, it is going to be a demon-possessed battle, so to speak. This army is going to be wicked beyond belief. If you go back and you look at this, like Revelation 6, you can see this judgment coming again. I'll just kind of quickly touch on it. It's not in our notes, but it says, "And the stars of heaven fell into the earth." This is chapter 6 and verse 13. "The stars of heaven fell into the earth as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is taken or shaken of a mighty wind, and heaven departed as a scroll when it rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for great is for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" And the answer to that question is no one. You do not stand against God. That's why today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to repent and trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because if you wait till, if you don't receive the gospel today, you're not going to receive it in the tribulation. That's one of the, if you go to 2 Thessalonians, that's one of the warnings of 2 Thessalonians. This isn't in our notes either, but just as a side note, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, something to consider here. If you're one of those, I used to work with a fella who's like, that's all right, Brian. I'm going to take my chances and I'm going to store my guns and my ammo and my food and my water and all that stuff, you know. And I'll just, you know, a country boy can survive, right? And so I'm like, bro, don't be going too far with that because I don't think you're going to make it. 2 Thessalonians, actually, beyond the physical, it's really clear that it says in verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." So that's what we're talking about in verse 8, the brightness of his coming. "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan." Now he's talking about that wicked. "His coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders," talking about the Antichrist, "with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." Why? "Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved." We received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. So you can see even right now the temperature in our country, you know, a man has died, and you may not agree with his political affiliation, but he preached the gospel for the most part. And other than his political views, and so people get up and share the gospel, and people are like, you know, demon possessed. They can't stand it. I just saw a video, a true video of a lady at not a school board meeting. It was a city meeting, and she chose instead of, she just got up and said, "Because I can't do anything with y'all, I just want to pray." And she starts praying, and man, they shut her down. They tried to and get her out of there. Like, you can't do that. The gavel's, you know, stop that praying. And I was watching. I was like, wow, that is demonic. I mean, wow, I don't know, it's on the East Coast somewhere, but I'm like, wow, that is wicked. And so there's a spirit. It's a spirit of Antichrist. It does already work. And then some of us, you know, you can remember when you're lost, how you felt sometimes about Jesus and God's people. And there's just that hatred that you had, if you were like me, toward the people of God and the things of God. And you didn't even know where that came from. Well, it comes from your flesh. You don't like being told that you're unrighteous, right? And that you're a sinner. And you just think God's a joke and all that kind of stuff because you're lost, right? If maybe not in this room, but if you're watching online, I've been there, right? I every so often I'll mention Alex Jamies, poor little Alex Jamies had the gall to give me a chick track on the bus, man. I'm 10 years old. I'm just ripping him up one side and down the other and telling him how stupid he is, and until I was satisfied, because he did feel ashamed and stupid before I was done with him. And that was because I was lost. I was just lost. And I look back on that and I'm like, why was I so wicked? Because I was lost. And it's going to get worse before it gets better, is what I'm saying. That's why we got to preach the gospel while there's time. But when you look at 2 Thessalonians 2, it says there's those that receive not the love of the truth. You know, like Israel, right? Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. And like he gave him lots of grace. He's like, well, okay, go ahead and kill me. I'll get up again and I'll send you my 12 apostles and they'll preach at Pentecost and I'll give you more opportunities. I'll tell you what, since you won't take my apostles, I'm going to give you this deacon. He's really sharp. Nobody can resist his wisdom. He's like Charlie Kirk on steroids, you know. And so we'll just let him preach. And, of course, they can't resist his wisdom. And, Paul kills him. And then one day Paul's on the road to Damascus asking those same questions like, what is wrong with me? Why do I hate this guy? Because pretty much what he said was true. We have killed all the prophets. And Jesus is like, yeah, why are you kicking against the pricks? You know, I'm pricking your heart and quit, you know, you need to submit. Of course, we know the story with the Apostle Paul. Well, that's what the tribulation period is really about. There is going to be grace to the nation of Israel as a whole. And there will be some people who actually wise up and receive Jesus. And that's what Matthew 24 is all about. The beginning of sorrows, the great tribulation. This is the culmination. By the time you get here, man, you got demon-possessed people that are just, I mean, they literally are ready to fight God. It's crazy until they see him. Then they're ready to hide in the rocks because there is no win in that battle. You don't want to fight God. You will not win. All right, so let's look at verse 19 and through 21 for a second. And he says, and I saw a beast. So you got, let me back up. So we got the scene here, verse 18, that ye may eat the flesh of kings. This is so gory. And the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and then that sit upon them and the flesh of all of them, both free and bond, small and great. So all this carnage, God has a plan. He's like, I'm going to use you to feed my animal kingdom. You know, you want to act like animals. I'll tell you what, I'm going to slay you like animals and let the beasts of the field clean up the battlefield. And I can just imagine he's got the animal kingdom working on his side, which I've often wondered about what that's going to be like. You know, Jesus just says, hey, you know, this or that, and here comes the animals. In India, after the last persecution in 2008, wild elephants went into the radical Hindu villages and stomped out the people who persecuted the Christians. And it was like the fear of God went all through the land because those Hindus, that wasn't an issue of Christians. That was Hindus. The Hindus were like, that's the God of the Christians. He has come in judgment. We've made him angry. And that's what they're, and that's true. But he loves them and he died on the cross for them so they could get saved. But God can use the animal kingdom. I mean, he can still do that. And he'll do that big time, I think, obviously, as it's talking about here, to clean up the battlefield of Armageddon. So this battle in verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war, against him that sat on the horse and against his army. It does point out the horse, right? Because it's his horse. And the beast was taken and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. With which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. All right. So then you get to verse 21. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which we already seen was the sword of his mouth, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So that wraps it up and completes the circle. So we also know that blood's going to run bridal deep, right? So it's going to be quite an engagement when this occurs. And so the Antichrist and the false prophet gather their armies to fight against Christ and are defeated very soundly. This is the Battle of Armageddon. It's described in Revelation 14, 17 through 20. I took you to chapter 6. Now let's go back again to chapter 14. 17 through 20, because remember we have these different views of the tribulation. So we've already seen this once. Revelation chapter 14, 17. It says here, and another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out to the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlong. So that's like 3 foot high, and it's flowing. I had the dimensions, but I lost them. So we have that account. You also have chapter 16, verses 16 through 13. It says, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For these are spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. Right? So he's bringing them together to fight. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And so we see there that's the force of the satanic trinity, the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon will draw all the kings and all these men to this location for battle. And obviously they're going to have horses too. So I'm not quite sure, if there's an EMP or what happens to make it go back to horse riding battles. But I take that's exactly what's going to happen. Look at Joel chapter 3 and verse 9. Joel chapter 3 and verse 9. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. So I got to get there myself. It's in the minor prophets. They're small. There it is. Joel chapter 3. Now chapter 2 is a hoot too, but we're not going to look at that right now. But you can see the day of his vengeance and us jumping over people and all of that and being thrust through and not stopped and jumping over walls and all this. It's amazing to read all of that. But in chapter 3 and verse 9, toward the end of the book here, it says, proclaim me this among the Gentiles, prepare war. This is Joel chapter 3, verse 9. Prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. It's different than the millennium, isn't it? Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about thither. Cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle. Here's that sickle again. For the harvest is ripe. Come get you down, for the press is full, and the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, and the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And so, man, that's going to be a wild time. So Armageddon, the word Armageddon is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Harmageddon, H-A-R-M-E-G-I-D-D-O-N, phonetically. So meaning Mountain of Megiddo. So if you watch, who's that fellow that's coming to Abundant Life everybody's talking about? Amir Safadi, I think is his name. So he's coming, he'll be here in a few weeks, I think on a Friday night. But the reason I mention him is like he always does these little podcasts, and he's a Bible believer. And outside his back window is literally the Valley of Armageddon. Like he lives at the Valley of Armageddon. He can look out and see this mountain we're talking about. So like he's like talking about stuff that's going to happen literally in his backyard. It's amazing to consider, isn't it? And so the Mount Megiddo is located on the south side of the plain of Esdraelon. I don't know how to say that. Esdrelon, a plain or valley of Jezreel, running from Haifa to below Nazareth in the northern Israel. So Megiddo occupies a strategic location on a pass through Carmel mountain range, straddling the major north-south route between Mesopotamia, which is Syria and Babylon, and Egypt. It has been the scene of battles from the ancient times. During the past 4,000 years or so, it's had at least 34 bloody conflicts that have been fought at the ancient site of Megiddo and around Jezreel Valley. The Egyptians, the Canaanites, Israelites, the Midianites, the Amalekites, the Philistines, the Hashemites, the Greeks, the Romans, the Muslims, the Crusaders, the Mamelukes, the Mongols, the French, the Ottomans, the British, the Australians, the Germans, the Arabs, and the Israelis have all fought, and they've died there. So it's a battle. It's a battle. It's a battlefield. Israel has fought several battles at Megiddo. It was the scene of Barak's victory over Canaan in Judges 5:19. Of Gideon's victory over Midian in Judges 7, of the death of Saul and of Israel's defeat by the Philistines in 1 Samuel 31:8. Mount Gilboa was at the same area and of King Josiah's death battle where he got shot by Pharaoh Necho was also there. So it was Megiddo that the British defeated the Turkish forces in September 19th of 1918, and the Palestinians, Palestine, not Palestinians. There was no such thing then as Palestinians. Palestine was transferred from Turkish to British control. A few months earlier, the British Foreign Minister, Arthur Balfour, with consent of the British Crown, had promised to give the Jews a national homeland in Palestine. The Balfour Declaration, which was confirmed by France, Italy, the United States, and Japan, led eventually to the formation of the modern state of Israel in 1948. So that was 1918 when that occurred. So God legally gave the nation of Israel their property after a battle in Megiddo. And then, of course, after Hitler persecuted the Jews, they finally were ready to go back home in 1948. And our own Harry Truman was the one who signed that legally into, with the League of Nations, brought that into being as he struck out Palestine and called it Israel. And so one of the things, I don't have it in my notes here, but if my recollection is right, I believe it was Napoleon that visited the location and looked out over the valley and said, this is the perfect place for a battle. And if that's true, and you can check me on that. Someone do Snopes. Don't do Snopes because that's never right anyway. But you can check me. I think it was Napoleon. There's a famous general that has commented on that valley being perfect for battle. And, of course, it is. All right. So that's just a little bit about the Antichrist, the false prophet, and how they gather everyone to this battle. And, you know, I'm talking about it. If the rapture happens today, I'm talking about it, you know, 7 years out from when this is going to happen. And yet people still aren't smart enough to figure it out, that they're going to lose. Like, so the time to figure out you're going to lose at that battle is before the rapture, before the tribulation, and trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Today is the day to bow the knee and confess the mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Just go ahead and give up. Surrender today, right? That's what it's about. That's why we bow our knee and confess with our mouth. And we call on Jesus, who is Lord. He is God. He is large and in charge. And how much easier can it get when his primary meaning, he doesn't like come down in the gospel and say, I'm going to stomp you like a grape. My word is going to make you bust like a grape and bleed out in the valley of Megiddo. It takes, you know, people with hard hearts like I had have to hear that to get saved. But he comes instead and says, no, instead I died on the cross in your place and I bled out so that you, substitutionary atonement, so you would not have to face my wrath. I mean, how in the world would we reject that and choose instead to go fight off with God in the valley of Megiddo? I mean, crazy. People, us humans are nuts. That's why we need Jesus Christ. It's just unbelievable. And our God is so gracious. He is so good. And that's why we love our enemies, because if it wasn't for the grace of God, there go I. There's going to be a lot of people we know, they may not make it literally physically to the Battle of Armageddon. But they, you know what? They will end up facing off with the world, the flesh, and the devil and siding up with the Antichrist. And it's sad. All right. I went to preaching. So, all right, point G. The defeat of the Antichrist armies is total. And so this is a total defeat. And so there is no actual armed struggle between the two armies. And no one saint is as much wounded, I'm sorry, and not one saint is as much as wounded on Christ's side. John says that he saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to war against Christ. And what a sight it'll be. How incredibly foolish it is for frail man to think that he can fight against Almighty God. This shows the insane demonic blindness that characterized the unsaved. You know what 2 Corinthians 4:4 says? Is that if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, right? Who are blinded. They're blinded. They can't see. Just like when I was lost, I couldn't see. It needs to be known and remembered by us all that the earth is at war with God Almighty. And although today is a time of salvation and restraining grace, when that salvation ceases and restraint removed, the whole earth will rush to cut off the name of Israel from the earth. Psalms 83 says so. And by the way, that's cranking up about right now, isn't it? Like the underlying drama with Charlie Kirk, as we all know, if you're paying any kind of attention, is not just about the gospel. It's also about Israel. I mean, it's all about that and people's views on that. And so, you know, that's Ted Cruz and Tucker Carlson, all that kind of stuff circulating. And what is God going to do with Israel? Is there such a thing as Israel? Are we the Israel of God? All these theological questions are circulating and it's coming to a fever pitch. Well, that's a great question. You need to have the answer. So then God will meet them as they rush to cut off the name of Israel. And he sitteth in the heavens. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lamb of God will come forth as the deliverer of Israel and he will fulfill Isaiah 63. And God will always get the last laugh. He will trample the embattled nations of this whole earth, millions upon millions of them, from Bozrah to in Edom, below the Dead Sea, where he will begin in Isaiah 63:1 to Megiddo at the foot of Mount Carmel, the Armageddon that we talked about, Armageddon of the Scripture. And while their armies are fed to the fowls of the air, the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. And so that's what verse 20 is talking about. They're cast alive at the end of verse 20, alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And so in this present time, the unsaved are confined in hell to await the final judgment, according to Luke chapter 16, right? That the rich man, he woke up in hell. After the unsaved are resurrected, the unsaved are resurrected and stand before the great white throne judgment. They will be cast into a lake of fire to join the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the devil. And that's in Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 15. And we'll look at that next week. But they're being reserved for their judgment. God still has a plan. These prophecies, by the way, I just read in Joel 3, there's a dual fulfillment. So it's interesting when you read those prophecies because you'll see there's a dual fulfillment. Just like Gog and Magog, there's a dual fulfillment. So Russia is an interesting character in the Bible in its place in coming back and fighting against God repeatedly. I don't know why, but that's just the way it is. So the fact that the two men are still in the lake of fire 1,000 years later in Revelation 20:10 conclusively proves that the punishment is not annihilation, but eternal torment, right? They are conscious and tormented for 1,000 years before Satan is loosed again for a short season, and then he's going to be cast in a lake of fire forever. So he's tormented day and night forever and ever at length. That's a tough situation to be in, but that's what he chose when he rebelled against God. All right, so I got about 6 minutes to finish this up. So let's talk about the Lord's return. Let's talk about some other passages in the Scripture that help us with this. So other Bible passages on Christ's second coming. I'm going to run through these with you real quick. It will occur immediately after the Great Tribulation, Matthew 24:29. Those words, Great Tribulation, are coined by Jesus, right? Not by scholars. It's not like words that we made up. Jesus said that, Matthew 24:29, and it agrees perfectly with Revelation account. It will be accompanied by great signs in heaven, Matthew 24:29. All the tribes of the earth will witness his appearance and mourn, Matthew 24:30. Christ will come with power and great glory, Matthew 24:30. He will come with his saints who will be gathered from one end of heaven into the other, Matthew 24:31. This agrees with Revelation 19:14 as well. After they are gathered, they will ride with Christ from heaven on white horses, 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10. The coming of Christ will be an occasion of fiery judgment on those who have not obeyed the gospel. It is obvious here that there is no means of salvation apart from personal commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So his coming will be set up. His kingdom and His kingdom, and it's to be admired by those that believe. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. So here we see the Antichrist will be judged when Christ returns, which agrees with Revelation chapter 19. So the word consume and destroy in 2 Thessalonians 2:8 means what it says, to consume and destroy. They refer to severe judgment, and this case they refer to eternal punishment in the lake of fire, like Zechariah 13, 1 through 9 speaks of. So the return of Christ is the conclusion of the day of the Lord in Zechariah 4, 1, that 24-hour day, when he comes and splits the Mount of Olives open. It'll follow the ravishing of Jerusalem and the partial captivity of the Jews in Zechariah 14, 2 through 3. And this agrees with Revelation 12, 13 through 17, and Revelation 13, 7, as well as Matthew 15, 21. So the Antichrist will make war against Israel during the second half of the Great Tribulation. And if I wasn't so pressed for time, I'd go look all these references up. But for time's sake, I'm going to keep moving. So Christ will fight against the nations that are gathered against Jerusalem, according to Zechariah 14:3, and this agrees also with Revelation 19:15. His feet will torch the ground in Jerusalem and in the Mount of Olives, and its topography will be dramatically changed, which I get a kick out of that, in Zechariah 14:4. Literally, the Mount of Olives splits. I mean, the heavens, the mountains are brought low. The valleys are brought up. So the whole earth will literally shake. The topography changes. The Mount of Olives is where Jesus ascended to heaven after his resurrection in Acts 1, 9 through 12. He's going to split that thing in half and make an escape route. And Christ will come with all his saints, Zechariah 4:15, and this agrees with Revelation 19:14. Darkness will not fall in that day, Zechariah 14:7, because Jesus Christ is light. Christ will establish his kingdom over all the earth from his headquarters in Jerusalem. He will rule and reign in Jerusalem according to Zechariah 14:8 through 9. And also Isaiah 66:15 through 20. So, that's a lot, and I'm almost done. Is Jordan in here? Okay, make sure she's here. Because if you weren't, I was going to keep going. All right, so Christ will establish his kingdom over all the earth from his headquarters in Jerusalem. Christ's coming will be with judgment upon all flesh, Isaiah 66:15 through 16. This refers both to the judgment of the great tribulation as well as the destruction of those of that which will occur when Christ returns. His return will be followed by the gathering and judgment of the nations. In Isaiah 66:19, the word of God will be preached to the nations by Jewish evangelists. Isaiah 66:19, they'll come and compel people to come to the feast. Jewish remnant will be gathered from the ends of the earth and brought to Jerusalem, Isaiah 66:20, and even so come Lord Jesus. So, that's a lot. All right, so you're like, Brian, there's still a lot of blanks. I know there are, and we can finish them. So let me quickly give you a quick review what we've seen. Your outline, I think it says, if it's like mine, is it messed up? H-I-J-K. Yeah, that should be quick review. It should be starting with A, but it started with D. That's my bad. That's my mistake. So D, his crowns, is what we saw in Revelation 19:12. We see his crowns. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. His name is revealed in verse 13. And he was clothed with the vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. His weapon, of course, is the sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. And, of course, it is as he treads upon the fierceness of the winepress of Almighty God. His purpose in the battle is to utterly destroy, as that's what he's going to smite the nations. That's what he's there to do, is smite the nations. That's his purpose. I'm sorry, I'm not giving you the answers here. Let me give you his title in verse 16 is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? That's his title. His position in verse 17, he is in front of the sun from east to west. He will rise with healing in his wings, clothed in the sun. So verse 17 says, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, right? The Son of Righteousness. And he cried with a loud voice saying to all the fowls, right? Come and gather and eat. So his position is in front of the sun, fulfilling Malachi chapter 4. He has a cleaning crew, which we just saw, which is the animals of the earth. His enemies will die, utterly be destroyed, and his enemies will be waiting with hard hearts, according to Revelation 19:19, just ready to go to battle with him, which is absolutely insane. And then we see the Lord's victory, right? The Lord's victory over the beast and the false prophet. Don't miss that, because that's who drew these people, as we saw in Revelation, I believe it was chapter 14. He drew them into this battle. And his victory is not just over the beast, the false prophet, but over the nations who follow the Antichrist. So all of those are going to be soundly defeated, and he is the victory. So the question tonight is, are you ready? Are you ready for the victory? And I pray that you are, because he is our victory. So that completes Revelation chapter 19 and the day of the Lord. And honestly, we could go on and on talking about the battlefield and all those things. But we have a missionary update here right now. So let's go ahead and I want to pray. Let me have a segue here, and I'll pray as we commit this to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for getting us through Revelation 19 tonight in about 40 minutes or less. And we thank you for the opportunity to finish this up and to look at your battle that's coming. We're thankful for what 2 Thessalonians 2:4 teaches us, that Lord, the time to receive Jesus is now, because the hardness of hearts will draw people into the Antichrist system. And the spirit of Antichrist doth already work, and we can see that evidence. So Lord, we're here as ambassadors for Christ, standing in the gap. I pray, God, that you just continue to bless our time together tonight as we learn about another one here who has taken a missions trip to go stand in the gap. We just praise you and thank you for the opportunity to take trips to Boston, to Zambia, to Monmouth coming up soon. Lord, we got trips planned for next year as well. We look forward to all that you have us do. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Do you want to run your videos first? You come on up. So, Jordan, you come up and you drive the car. She's going to give an update on her trip to Zambia. Jordan went to Zambia with former missionary, now pastor at First Bible Baptist of Rochester, Dan Jalowick, and his wife, Jan. They went to Zambia, up into Chapada, where the Bedwells, Justin and Mandy Bedwell, are up there, and David, their little son. And so I'll just let you take it from there if you want to roll the video or what have you. So that should be hot.
I'm dead, I'm a never. So his took our punishment.
Yes.
So we could be free from sin.
But the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
Nothing can prepare you for how bright that is. So as you guys have seen, we covered three churches and about 9-10 days. There was a lot of days of travel. Predominantly, the purpose for going to Zambia was pastor training. Even though Dan had a very particular plan and a particular cast list that ended up not working so much in his hope's favor, but it worked out for me and for the many members of the team. With the exclusion of Dan and Jan, the only individual who had been at all in Zambia was actually Kevin Mickle. And it was very cool to see how God orchestrated the whole team all together. So as you kind of saw a little bit through the presentation, for the most part, we were split male and female. The men went to a 4-day conference working with pastors in training to kind of teach them how within their own communities to be standing on their own and investing the Bible within those people who do not know the Lord, but also within those church members who are, as we would put here, baby Christians, because, you know, we have a lot of resources here, but there, especially within their language, Nyanja, it's harder to find good resources, if at all. I believe they said that their version of the Bible is pretty akin to the NIV, and while they're working on some translations, they don't have anything super formal, so they don't have RKJV and everything that expounds beyond that. The females, with the exclusion of Lori Scholl, had not done a lot of service in ministry at all, and none of them, I think other than Sabrina, if I remember correctly, had ever left the country. So every single one of these people, except for myself, have some kind of tie to Dan and Jan. And Lynn, Steve and Lori, and Sabrina are all relations. So they got the opportunity to be able to see how the Jalowicks had been living for years and years. We were blessed with the opportunity to meet a lot of people who the Jalowicks had worked with directly. And just seeing how immense of a missionary community that they have all spread throughout Zambia was just really encouraging. Because I think we assume in places like Africa that it is a lot more, I mean, we know what we think. It's pretty tribal. But going there, we spent a lot more time in the city because the Bedwells, who not so much replaced them, but in a way did, they deal a lot more with the city where it is predominantly English-speaking, as the Jalowicks, however, had a more heavy focus on what they call the bush, which is like what we think of like the stereotypical tribal people. That first video you saw, that's where we, the women, spent the first 2 full days. We had the opportunity to do a women's conference, and that little clip with me and Sabrina surrounded by the kids, that was the same location. And through that, we all got the chance to give our testimonies, to hear really powerful teaching from both Jan and Mandy is not pictured, unfortunately. Dropped the ball a little bit on that. But just really hear their heart because, you know, they all have seen and worked towards sharing the gospel in the United States. But it's so different when you have people who aren't devoid of truth, but we have access to the Bible at like every point. We can find it on our phones. We can find it in front of us. You know, it's literally in every seat, every other. And over there, you know, they're, if they don't speak English, then they're lucky to get like scraps. You know, a lot of stuff can be changed and really watered down. So seeing this heart, as you guys saw, you know, I really enjoy music in general, but something about their music, it's just like, it really like lights a fire within you because their entire heart is like a songbook. You know, they, you kind of saw it in the first clip where one person will start just a random worship song. And then maybe after a little bit of debate, because they all have their favorites, they'll just all start and they'll harmonize. And I'm like, I don't think I'm a terrible singer, but I am not that good of a singer. So I tried. I did the dancing part. That's the most I was going to do. But yeah, their love for the Lord is just so more sold out and more genuine, I think, that we see. And as you guys have probably heard, especially with our Bible conference right behind us, the complacency of just being okay with, you know, the meager bits that we give the Lord, or, oh, this is good enough, it's fine. Like, for them, it's not a question of how much do I give. It's like, well, obviously I would give all of me. Why wouldn't I? An individual that was pictured very briefly, but I told her I was going to put her on blast and humiliate her. Her name is Sophie, so she's a native over there, and she actually served as like a housekeeper for the Jalowicks for years. And her testimony is beautiful, and I'm not going to do it justice at all. But for me, she really spoke to just what it looks like to serve the Lord. So she, I believe in her 30s, was, as you would imagine, not at all aware of God's word. You know, maybe she had an idea of it. But, you know, she lived her whole life just thinking, oh, I do what I have to survive. And over there, that means something very different than what it means here. So she was the second wife in a polygamous relationship, and so obviously not genuine, and was going just her everyday life. You know, they would often, her and her husband would be like crafting beer and other types of alcohol within their house with like their kids there, you know, and I think she was blessed to not deal with like a lot of illegal stuff, but that also can be the norm. And through her meeting the Jalowicks, she, like, came slowly to her understanding of the Lord. And the more that, specifically her in the village that she was in, the more that she invested time and as an employee with the Jalowicks, the more they invested the Lord within her. And it started to put a rift between her and her sort of husband, but also her and her community. So through this rift that was forming, you know, she had to make a decision. Am I going to, you know, take the full plunge, or am I going to just go back to what I know? And she chose, of course, to make the plunge to accept Jesus. And then she made the choice to leave and put her value of Christ, but also her value of self, not being, you know, a second class citizen in the eyes of her community and her husband. So she ended up leaving, that illegitimate relationship, and immediately she's fully ostracized as somebody who is making a terrible decision. They view it as like their own twisted version of sin. You know, it's like, oh, well, you were with a good man, you know, he didn't abuse you, so what's the problem? And she's like telling them, no, like I left behind him, I left behind, you know, making the alcohol, I left behind the infidelity, because there could have potentially been other wives to come later. And it shattered her world, it truly did. But she remained faithful and she continued. And I believe it was probably a couple months later, the Jalowicks ended up having a huge sum of money stolen from their personal accounts. And I think they said it was somewhere around like $6,000. And obviously 6,000 seems somewhat big for us, but over there, like that's even bigger amount of money. So then, and they knew that Sophie didn't steal it. But of course everybody is thinking, oh, well, you're a husband deserter and now you call yourself a Christian and, you know, you went and did all these things that we as a community disagree with. So they sort of just tack that onto her name. It's like, well, now you're a thief, you know, because you were working in their house. And even though, and they knew, unfortunately, who did it, they just didn't have evidence. This became like the sign for her to bear. And, you know, so all these people in this village that she lives in, you know, they not so much a physical outcasting, but just short of that, you know, like she would be mocked, she would be belittled, you know, the way they treated her was just terrible. So she's dealing with all this vitriol and just wanting to share the gospel because she is fully able to translate. So she has like a very powerful opportunity and none of them want to hear it out. So fast forward to another portion of time passing and she basically has the opportunity, unbeknownst to her at the time, but the Jalowicks are able to find the complete sum within one of their, I believe it was a field worker or something that had stole the money, and they found it on his property, you know, with the complete sum, all of it. So they were able to, through that, not just get their money back, but able to clear her of her name. I'm so determined not to cry. But she comes in for work one day, and they hand her a U.S. $100 bill, and they tell her, you know, do you know what this is? And she's like, oh, is this American money? And she thinks, oh, it's so cool. And I forgot to bring it, but their money is like Monopoly money, so ours is very boring in comparison. So she's like, oh, this is really cool. You know, why are you, you know, showing me this? And they told her, it's like, this guy that we kind of knew all along, but now we have evidence, you know, we found the money all on his property. He had, like, buried it, like, under the floor of his house or something. And, you know, so they're like, so now, like, we have basically a full clearance of your name, and now people not only know that you're not a thief, but they're going to see how you fully live out for the Lord, because, like, at no point did she, you know, bite back or, you know, try and stand up for herself and say, you know, you're wrong and speak little of them. Very much a turn the other cheek kind of mentality. But upon hearing this, like, she falls to her knees. And the first thing she does is praise the Lord. And I just think how many of us wouldn't even think to do that. You know, because prior to this trip, and I can look back at it now and see, a lot of like confirmation in the way that, God used it to work. But prior to this trip, especially like up to 6 months, you know, I was put in positions where several times, you know, I didn't know if I would be able to pay, rent or utilities or buy food. You know, it took me a while really to like work through it. You know, and think is this my fault? But the more that I like looked back, I was like, no, it was just really difficult circumstances. You know, I couldn't have necessarily done anything differently. You know, but at the end of the day, like, even in those really uncomfortable circumstances in the States, like, it's really not that bad. You know, it doesn't hold a candle's flame. And, you know, I know God used it to make me stronger, and it was through God using this church. That's the only reason why I got the opportunity to work with these people and, you know, see these kids and really invest in them, even if it was just for a brief moment. But without that, you know, without God working and making a way far beyond what I could have made work or even fathomed, you know, he showed me, you know, hey, here's a quick reminder. You know how big I am. And while we were working with the women during the women's conference, I gave a fraction of my testimony. Specifically of my childhood, because when you give your testimony, you never know what it's going to look like until you open your mouth and start talking. And it was so interesting because as I was talking, it, like, this group of like probably 50 to 70 women were like in agreement, you know, and some of them spoke like some broken English, but the consensus was they're like, yeah, the life that you as an American have been dealt, you know, from a very young age You know, we had the exact same experience. You know, and I could talk forever about Zambia and all the beautiful things that God, you know, has already shown me, the things that he will probably bring to my remembrance and continue to solidify in my heart. But above all, I would say going to Zambia, it was like just being on like a red soil version of the U.S. You know, the people might be different in appearance, in language, in culture, but at the end of the day, they still need the gospel and the life that they've lived as individuals. You know, it's like those struggles are the same, you know. I'm never one to say, you know, go onto this specific field or this specific field, because God will call you, you know, either to the street a few doors down, or he'll call you maybe a few cities over, or maybe he will say, hey, maybe it's for you to consider going to, you know, a few continents past where you're at now. But I would say places like Zambia, it's so different in the sense that it's the exact same. And while I, of course, would love the opportunity to return, you know, my hope in Zambia was that coming back, that fire, that drive to make sure that people here, you know, for as long as I'm here, whether in this country or on this plane of existence, would hear the gospel. That needs to be reawakened every day. And Zambia did that. So if you wonder, should I tell my coworker or my family member, because I've got most of them, don't come from a Christian family. The answer is you should. You know, be discerning, be sensitive, but always be prepared, be instant in every season, because the open doors are always right there. You just need to be ready to see them and actually walk through them. So thank you for this opportunity. And if you have any questions, unfortunately, I have to go talk to the youth, so you'll have to wait till later. Thank you.
All right. Okay, I thought she's going to be able to talk a little more, but thank you, Mickey. Jordan, that was good. We call her Mickey or Jordan, but Jordan is her formal name. So be praying for her, and she's trusting the Lord to see. Thank you, Bob. See what God will have her do in the future in regard to her investment of the ministry and mission. So we're going to go to prayer now, and I'm going to kind of be brief. That was a good presentation, though, wasn't it? So that's good. Continue to pray for Justin and Mandy Bedwell.